We've gathered this morning to worship a God whose kingdom will come, whose will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's continue to ask for this, even as we know it will certainly come to pass. Our Father, we have been instructed by Jesus Christ to pray that your kingdom would come and that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so, Father, we do as we've been instructed. We do long. We ask for and we yearn for the conclusion of all things. We long for justice to be done. We seek and desire for your children to be delivered from evil. We look forward to the day when the gospel is vindicated, when those who have trusted Christ shine as the stars in heaven. We look forward to your Son being enthroned and exalted, for the ungodly to face their just judgment, for the curse to be undone, and for the tears and pain of this broken world to be wiped away forever. Father, we look forward to this day. We ask that your kingdom would come and that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. But Father, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, we do not yet see all things under the feet of Christ. And we have been called now in this age, in this time, to endure with patience. Father, Peter has told us that with you, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day, that you are not slow concerning your promise, as some count slowness, but you are enduring patiently, giving time for repentance. Father, we trust you in this, and we ask that you would help us trust you more. Father, as we live in this world right now with its brokenness and its sin and its pain, and people expressing their rebellion against you high-handedly and seeming to get away with it over and over again, Father, our hearts sometimes distrust your timing. And we ask, why is it that you continue to allow this to occur? Why do you continue to allow your children to suffer? Why do you continue to allow the unrighteous to prosper? Father, I ask that you would deliver us from the folly of questioning your timing, or of seeking to bring in the results of the kingdom by our own efforts. Father, I ask that this morning as we look at the text, you would help us learn to trust you, to be patient, to await your final judgment. And Father, we ask that you would help us also to be prepared for that judgment, to have sought refuge in Christ and in Him alone. Father, we ask in all these things that Christ would be exalted in His coming kingdom and in our trust in Him this morning, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. I don't want to camp here this morning, but I do like when we're singing to know what we're singing. When we sing in that last stanza, let every creature rise and bring honors peculiar to our King. That word peculiar, what does it mean there? What does that mean there? Peculiar is a word that in most of our usage isn't a compliment. If you call someone peculiar, generally speaking, they aren't happy. We think of peculiar as a word that means weird. What peculiar means strictly is unique, belonging to someone individually. So when someone is peculiar, what you're saying is, wow, that person's one of a kind. And that could be both positive or negative. When we sing in that last stanza, let every creature rise and bring honor to the King that uniquely belongs to Him. Right? That's the idea there. There is an honor that belongs to Christ and to Him alone. That's how peculiar is being used. We're in Matthew 13 this morning. Matthew 13. And I want to start this morning's sermon by trying to explain why this morning's sermon matters. Okay, why does this sermon matter? Our topic this morning in Matthew 13 is Jesus is beginning to explain that the kingdom that everyone has been waiting for, that we've seen from the beginning of Matthew, that Matthew has established for us, that Jesus is the true son of Abraham. He is a true Jew, a true Israelite. He is the true son of David. He is the one who is the proper heir to the Davidic throne. And so he is born to bring deliverance to his people, to establish the long-awaited kingdom that was prophesied in the Old Testament. And he begins his preaching. We've seen John the Baptist preaches, repent, because what? The kingdom is at hand, right? The idea is the kingdom is right here. It's at the door. The king, in fact, is present with you, and he is displaying with his miracles and with the authority and his teaching that he is the true king. But we've seen in chapters 11 and chapters 12 what is, by and large, the response to Jesus as he has gone forth proclaiming his kingship. The general message is one of acceptance or rejection. It's one of rejection, right? We see it most explicitly in the religious leaders, the Pharisees that say, you're casting out demons by the power of Satan, who are blaspheming the Spirit. But we also see it in the common people, that even though the crowds throng and flock to see Jesus and to hear his preaching and to see his miracles, Jesus condemns the crowds when he says that on the day of judgment it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for Capernaum. The implication is Capernaum, by and large, is not accepting the message of Jesus, right? That he is not being received as the rightful king. And so now, beginning in chapter 13, we started talking about this last week, Jesus' public speaking begins to be often in parables. And we'll see this in the text again this morning. Jesus' parables are not what we often think they are. Jesus' parables don't exist chiefly or explicitly to make things clear. Right? We think of parables as illustrations. Here's a point, it's a bit obscure, it's a bit difficult, let me illustrate it by telling you a story. And we think of parables that way. But that is not what's going on with parables. Jesus tells parables as riddles. Right? We're going to actually see that in the text. Dark sayings, the text says. They're obscure, they're difficult. And he speaks this way so that those who are truly following him will contemplate these things, will think about these things, and get the point of the parables. But those who are keeping Jesus at arm's length will find what he's saying incomprehensible. Right? Jesus, we saw this earlier in Matthew 13. You can see this if you want to just look back at it. Verses 14 and 15, he quotes Isaiah that God is closing the eyes and shutting the ears of his people. And he's doing it in part by Jesus speaking in parables. The reason that Jesus speaks in parables is he is now speaking a message that is going to be decidedly unpopular. And the message is this: the kingdom that you have waited for is not going to dawn now. It's going to be delayed. It's going to be postponed. That the immediate end of all things that you're looking for now is going to be delayed. Now, here's why this matters. Here's why this matters. Our understanding of the kingdom of God in the Bible has an enormous impact on what we think we're supposed to be doing as a church. Okay? Let me give you a couple of illustrations of this. In the kingdom, when the kingdom of God is here, is there suffering and heartache and brokenness and injustice? Does that exist in the kingdom of God, when the kingdom of God is established? And the answer is no. The king fixes those things, right? When Jesus comes and reigns on the earth and the kingdom of God is established, are we going to be happy then? Right? Things are going to be fixed. Things are going to be set right in that time. If we believe, I want you to get this, if we believe that we are the kingdom of God now, and that our obligation or our mission as the church is to bring in the kingdom of God, what we're going to think is that as a church, what we need to be doing is making creating justice and peace and harmony and prosperity in this world now. Okay. I would argue, and if you've been part of our church for any length of time, that is not the mission of the church. The mission of the church right now is not to bring justice into the world, or to bring prosperity into the world, or to bring in the kingdom conditions. The mission of the church is to go out and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, to create citizens of the kingdom. To create citizens of the kingdom. But we're not bringing in the kingdom now. And I want you to see this in the text this morning, that this desire to take what comes at the end of history and pull it back and establish it right now is exactly what Jesus is addressing in Matthew 13. It is a controversial chapter. It is a chapter about the kingdom. It's a chapter in which Jesus speaks in parables, and we'll see that creates difficulties for us. We have three parables in our text this morning. We're picking up in verse 24 this morning, and we'll see three parables in the text, one of which Jesus explains. I love parables that Jesus explains, right? It makes my job a lot easier. Is I know exactly what that parable means. We're going to see two other parables that Jesus doesn't explain, and we're going to have to wrestle through those this morning. What we've been seeing, again, in the text is exactly what John tells us at the beginning of John's gospel. He came to his own, and his own received him not. And so now Jesus, as I've explained already, teaching in parables about the postponement of the kingdom. Let's read the text, Matthew 13, beginning in verse 24. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.' He put another parable before them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches.' He told them another parable. 'The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened. All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world.' Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom.'" Right? That's different than the last parable where the seed was the message of the kingdom. Here the seed are the sons of the kingdom. "The weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." All right, my intention this morning is to do very similar to what we did last week. Because we have a parable here that Jesus explains, it's a lot easier, just teaching-wise, to take verses 24 through 30 along with verses 36 through 43, right? Take the parable and its explanation together. So I'm going to start the message in verse 31. We'll do verses 31 through 34, right? You see that? And then we'll take that parable and its explanation at the end. So we have a roadmap here. So begin in verse 31. We begin with these two very short parables here in verses 31 through 33. They're very short, and they're capable of creating significant controversy. We begin the first one: the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. The idea of the mustard seed here, it's a very small seed, a tiny seed that would have been planted in Jewish gardens. Jesus' point here is not to say there is no seed smaller than a mustard seed, but of the seeds that they were familiar with, of the seeds that they would have used, the mustard seed is a very, very tiny seed. And yet when you plant it, it grows into a large bush, and at maturity can be 10 to 12 feet tall to the size of a tree. The point, seemingly here, notice it is the smallest of seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. Clearly, the basic idea is the kingdom is like something that's small that gets bigger, right? Ooh, deep. You drove. For that insight, that part is very obvious. The question that the parable leaves open is, well, how does it progress, right? So, in terms of how people understand the church and the end times, there are some who take a position, what's called, and you don't have to know this, but it can be useful, called postmillennialism. Those who believe in postmillennialism believe that Jesus begins the church as a very small thing with just a handful of followers, and through the ages, more and more people will embrace the gospel, the preaching of the gospel will go to all nations, and eventually, over time, more and more people will be converted to the point that the whole world is converted, and Jesus will come back and take the throne of the kingdom that's been created for him in the world, right? The idea here is that the kingdom is something that we are establishing. Now, here's a question. This parable of the mustard seed, is postmillennialism compatible with that parable? And the answer is yes, right? You could read that parable postmillennially. Does that make sense? In other words, this very short parable doesn't answer this question. It's merely making this one point. The kingdom is something that starts small and will be bigger later. Now, I want you to get the point that Jesus is making. The people that are hearing Jesus, as Jesus is standing there, as Jesus is claiming to be the king of the long-awaited kingdom, are they expecting the kingdom to be something that starts small? No. What are they expecting? They're expecting that the king has come. What is he going to do? Well, he is going to get rid of all of the evildoers and establish the kingdom and justice forever and ever. The point of the parable is not to explain the timeline of all history. The point of the parable is to begin to chip away at the expectations of the hearers of Jesus who are expecting, like John the Baptist. I made reference to this earlier. John the Baptist is questioning, right? He sends messengers to Jesus back in chapter 11. Are you the one who is to come, or are we waiting for someone else? Well, what would give rise to John asking a question like that? Well, here is John, who's out boldly proclaiming, Jesus is coming. His winnowing fork is in his hand, right? I mean, this is look at that passage again. Go back to Matthew 3. I want you to see this and see why what Jesus is saying here is so shocking. Matthew chapter 3, we're looking back at John the Baptist's preaching in verse 11. I baptize you with water for repentance, But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And I've argued before, the baptism of fire, and we'll see this in the context, is not something you want, right? I would argue in context here that you either get the baptism of the Spirit or you get immersed in fire. And getting immersed in fire is not good. Right? And I want you to see it right here. What does the next verse say? His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Consider Jesus' parable that we just read, right? John the Baptist, if you asked John the Baptist, okay, we've got wheat and weeds in the same field. The weeds need to be burned and the wheat needs to be gathered in the barn. When should this be done? And John the Baptist would say what? Right now. Are you getting the context of what's going on here? And the point of the parable of the mustard seed is Jesus is saying, let me tell you what the kingdom is like. The kingdom is like a mustard seed Sowed into the ground. And if you get it, if you contemplate the story, you go, well, that's not what we were looking for. We weren't looking for a mustard seed. We were looking for the tree. That picture of the tree, I want you to just very quickly look at one passage here. Turn back to Daniel 4. I want you to see that Jesus is drawing on imagery that exists already in our Old Testament. Daniel 4. Look at verse 10. This is a dream of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel 4, verse 10. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. And then, just to make it explicit here, Daniel tells us what that tree pictures in this context. Look down to verse 20. Verse 20 here. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reached to heaven and was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and which food was for all, under which the beasts of the fields found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. When Jesus talks about the mustard tree growing large so that the birds rest in its branches, he's speaking of a kingdom like Nebuchadnezzar's. And those of you who are familiar with Daniel will get this, that Daniel has this picture of these kingdoms, earthly kingdoms that rise and fall. And at the end of it, the kingdom of God is established. That is the grandest kingdom of them all. And if birds perched in Nebuchadnezzar's tree, how much more will all the people of the earth, right? All the nations perch in the kingdom of heaven's tree. That's actually signaling something we're going to see, I think, explicitly in the other parable as well, that the citizens of the kingdom are probably going to come from all nations and not merely from Israel, right? You see, he's undermining expectations. The second parable here is the one of leaven. This is also a debated and controversial one. We're back in Matthew 13, verse 33. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened. The challenge of this particular parable is, what does leaven symbolize? And our natural tendency, I think, very often, especially if you're familiar with Scripture, is we think of leaven primarily as a negative thing, as a picture of sin or corruption. And I'm having you turn to a lot of Scripture this morning, but that's not a bad thing. Look back at Leviticus. Leviticus, and this is just something to stick in your back teeth and chew on for a while. That was a weird picture. I don't know why I said it that way. But Leviticus, 17. Leviticus 17. I have the wrong reference, and I hate when I do that. Because I wanted you to actually look at a text, and now I don't know where it is. I wonder if I'm going to do one last thing. Chapter 7 instead of 17? And yes, got it right. Leviticus 7, not 17. That was a shot in the dark that I'd made one-digit typo, and I got it right. Leviticus 7. Look at we'll pick up in verse 11. Okay, 7:11. And this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings that one may offer to the Lord. If he offers it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the thanksgiving sacrifice unleavened loaves mixed with oil, unleavened wafers smeared with oil, and loaves of fine flour well mixed with oil. With the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving, he shall bring his offering with loaves of leavened bread. And from it he shall offer one loaf from each offering as a gift to the Lord. It shall belong to the priests who throws the blood of the priests off of the peace offering. And there, this actually shows up in a couple of different places in Leviticus, that there were certain offerings that God asked for, specifically leavened bread. I think that's an important idea because we have this mindset often if Scripture uses a illustration or a metaphor in one sense, we just assume across the board that that it must be used the same way in every sense. It actually showed up in our Scripture reading this morning. I'm not gonna camp on it at all right now, but in 1 Corinthians 3, when Paul says, "You are the temple of God," I made the case just briefly this morning that in that passage, the temple of God is the church. Three chapters later, Paul is going to say, your body is the temple of the Lord. Is it possible that Paul can use the same metaphor two different ways? Can that happen in the Bible? Yeah. Here's an important one. According to Scripture, who is like a lion? Correct answer? Jesus and Satan, okay? The idea is the Bible can use the same metaphor multiple ways. There are those, back in Matthew 13, who see Jesus' explanation that the kingdom of God is like a little bit of leaven put into enough bread to make bread for 100, 150 people. This is a lot of bread in this particular passage. That a little bit of leaven shows that throughout this kingdom age, that there is going to be evil. Right? Throughout this era, there is going to be evil among the people of God. Very similar to what we're about to see in the final parable, that there is going to be tares among the wheat. That's possible. That's possible. I'm not going to say it's impossible. But I think it's far more likely, just my impression here, that the parable of verse 33, I want you to get this, is not saying anything substantially different than the parable of verses 31 and 32. Right? The point of both is you begin with something very small that in the end has significant implications, significant consequences, right? You put a little bit of leaven in dough, or a little bit of yeast in dough to make bread for 150 people. My wife will make bread at times and she'll put yeast in and the bread grows. I can't imagine what it would be like to make dough for 150 people and put the yeast in and see that thing grow. Right? That's the point. I think that's the point of the parable here. And you'll see, this is why I say I like the parables that Jesus interprets for us. So we're not left to make these sort of judgment calls. But I'm going to argue this morning, I'm arguing that verses 31 and 32 have the same essential meaning as 33. I don't see a negative or sinful picture of leaven in verse 33. Does that make sense? You can disagree with me, but I think I'm right. Because if I thought I was wrong, I'd change my opinion. All right. Verses 34 and 35, and then we'll get to the flagship paragraph or parable of our text this morning. Verse 34, all these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. He's actually quoting here from Psalm 78. I just want you to briefly turn back to Psalm 78 because this gives us another illustration of what Jesus means, what Matthew means when he talks about parables. This is I think very interesting and helpful because we need to shake out of our minds this idea of parables as friendly stories that help illustrate the point. I've made this point already, but I want you to see it again. He's quoting here Psalm 78. Look at verse 1. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, that things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us, we will not hide them from their children, but tell them to the coming generation, the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. And now I'm not going to read the rest of Psalm 78. If you turn it probably takes multiple pages in your Bible. It's a long psalm. But if you just scan your eyes across Psalm 78, what you're going to find is that it's a poetic history of Israel. That's what Psalm 78 is. It's a poetic history of Israel. Well, in what sense is that a parable or a dark saying? Well, the point is, and we talked about this some last week, when the Bible uses the term parable, It is similar to how we might use the term riddle. The idea is, here's something I'm going to say this, and there's sort of a surface level, here's what it is. But if you think about it longer, you might get it. Right? Here he's saying, I'm going to recount the history of Israel, but if you really give attention to it, there's a lesson that you would gain from contemplating this deeply. That's the point of the parables. Jesus is speaking in these illustrations, in these riddles, in these parables, and there are people that are put off by them who can't make heads or tails out of what Jesus is saying, and they become an obstacle. But there are other people that will give their attention to them and learn what is supposed to be learned. So very similar to what we read last week in Matthew 13, verses 10 through 17, right? It's a pattern that we're seeing here in Matthew 13. All right, the parable of the weeds, verses 24 through 30, and the explanation in verses 36 through 43. The story itself is straightforward. We get the story. In fact, what Jesus alludes to here is he tells the story of an enemy coming and sowing these tares. The idea of the tares, they're not just ordinary weeds. They're not dandelions. These tares are a particular kind of weed, genetically actually related to wheat, so that when they first spring up, they're visually indistinguishable from wheat. And it isn't until they begin to blossom and grow and you can start seeing the differences and realize what happened. At that point, the roots would be entangled with each other. And the reason I say this is the story that Jesus tells here apparently isn't an uncommon story, is apparently there is recorded for us in Roman law, it was a crime to do this to someone. It was a crime to sow tares in someone's wheat field. So apparently that was a thing, right, back in the day of gaining retribution on someone. Again, the story itself is pretty straightforward. A guy has a wheat field. An enemy comes and sows these particular weeds, these tares, into the field. You can't tell the difference early on. By the time you can tell the difference, you can't do anything about it, right? If they were to be pulled up, it would damage the wheat. And so the point here, look at verse 30. Let both grow together until harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather my wheat into the barn. So Jesus explains the story beginning in verse 36. So look at verse 37. He answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." I noted already, the good seed are the sons of the kingdom. Now, key phrase for us. Look at verse 38, the beginning of verse 38. The field is what? The world. That is immensely important, and if you skip that, you can do a lot of damage with this particular parable. It has been common throughout church history to see the parable of the wheat and the tares as a picture of the church. Okay? So, for instance, and I'm not going to bore you with all the details, but in the very earliest years of the church, there was a church father by the name of Augustine. And one of the Christian groups, Christian subgroups that he was particularly opposed to were the Donatists. And one of the main concerns of the Donatists was, we need to have a pure church, that those who have perhaps rejected Christ under persecution, under pressure, need to be kicked out of the church. And Augustine was much more forgiving, much more willing to see people come back to the church, and he accused the Donatists of violating this passage, right? What he said is, the field is mixed. It has wheat and tares both, and it is not our job to separate them in the church. Right? This shows up in the writings of John Calvin as well. He takes this as a picture of the church. This is problematic. Deeply problematic to see this as a picture of the church, because in the very same book of Matthew here, and we'll get to it in several weeks in Matthew 18, there's a procedure laid out in Matthew 18 for removing someone from the church who does not have a credible profession of faith in Christ. In other words, and we see it also in 1 Corinthians 5, are there times as a church where we are obligated to separate wheat and tares? And the answer is yes. It's explicit in Scripture. And so this is not a passage that says we're not allowed to make any judgments of any sort whatsoever. What's in view here is the field is what? The world. Right? I think that also indicates one more thing that was already hinted at with the mustard seed, is that the sons of the kingdom are going to be found, again, not only in Israel now, but where? Among the Gentiles. That's very important. It's a theme we've seen repeatedly in Matthew, is that as Jesus is being rejected by the Jews, what Paul's going to tell us in Romans is that their sin has now opened the door of redemption to the Gentiles. And so now there are sons of the kingdom, there are citizens of the kingdom that are from the rest of the world. What Jesus is forbidding here, or what Jesus is speaking about, is not any kind of judgment. He's not talking about church discipline. What he's talking about is exactly what we've seen multiple times already, even this morning. The expectation of John the Baptist. The king is here. He's got his winnowing fork in his hand. What is he about to do? He's about to toss the chaff into the fire, and he's about to put his wheat in the barn. Right? And so Jesus tells a story in which he says, actually, they're both going to grow together. Right? Is this where we are right now? In the world, are the wheat and the tares growing together? And what this means for us is, while we look forward to the coming of Christ, and the judgment that is to come, and we look forward to it not in a vindictive sense, but we look forward to it in the sense that, one, Jesus will rightly be enthroned. We look forward to it in that the gospel will be vindicated, and that those who have put their trust in Christ will be delivered for Christ's sake. Those who have opposed Christ will face the judgment that is rightly theirs. This is something that as Christians we anticipate, we pray for. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But what this means for us right now is, it is no business of ours to bring about that final judgment. Has this ever happened in church history? Well, the answer is yes, right? One of, I don't want to go deep into this right now, but if you study church history, from about 300 AD on, what happens is the church gets linked to the state, right? So that the king and the church, or the emperor and the church, in the Middle Ages, kings were often appointed by popes, right? And the pope had armies, and there were crusades to go do what to the infidels? Go kill the infidels. Go kill the Muslims. Drive them out of the promised land. You understand that that's an attempt to separate the wheat and the tares before the time. It's an attempt to establish the kingdom of God without the king. Does that make sense? Do you see why this is a problem? It seems to me that this is an important passage on the legitimacy in this age of religious liberty. Does this make sense? Do you see why we see this? That it is not the business of the church right now to bring about the final judgment, but we are called in this age to wait faithfully, to endure. So the point of it for this morning is we have sung and prayed repeatedly this morning about a coming kingdom of God. Right? And we look forward to this. It ought to be something that we pray, as Jesus says, whether you pray the Lord's Prayer in so many words or not, we would be utter fools if Jesus has said, pray this way, and we never pray that way. Whether you use those words, you at least need to be praying for the stuff that Jesus says to pray for. And one of the things he says to pray for is what? Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Right? We are living now in a day where the wheat and the weeds are growing together, and it is right and proper for us to long for the day when those will be separated and the wheat, the children of God, the sons of the kingdom would be gathered into the barn, as it were, to be with the Son of Man who has planted them forever and ever, that we would be redeemed and all would be set right, and those who have rebelled will be condemned. It is right for us to long for that day. It is right for us to recognize that that judgment is coming. And I want you to see that Jesus repeatedly brings us back to this point over and over again in Matthew's gospel. That everything has to do with, where do you stand with Christ? Right? Look, I mean, look at the text again, just at the end, verse 41. Then the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and lawbreakers, and throw them in the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. We've seen this in Jesus' previous teaching, where he says, he refers to the coming of the Son of Man, and that he will judge, and that your response to him will be the grounds by which you were judged. It is right to say, as Christians, we are not bringing in the final judgment right now, right? Are Christians ever accused of being judgmental? Does that ever happen? I think it's proper to respond in that context. Listen, you're right to say there is a kind of judgment that's reserved only for God. That it is wrong for me to set myself up now as the final judge of you. That's not what I'm doing. But I also think it's proper in that context to say, no, I'm not your final judge. But you have one. And there is a final judgment. And the king is coming. And your... The Bible tells us, and I go back to this over and over again, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Right? The difference between people is not whether we will bow the knee and confess that Jesus is Lord, but whether we will do so joyfully or whether we will do so with gritted teeth, immediately facing being cast into the fire. Right? Everyone will be forced to confess it. It's whether we confess it joyfully now, whether we look for the coming of the King with joy, or whether we anticipate the coming of the King with dread. The King is coming. Judgment will be done. It is not our place to bring in the final judgment. It is our place to await its coming, to pray for its coming, to preach its coming. Father, we pray that your kingdom would come and that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, give us patience to endure into that day. As we are in the field together, wheat and tares, Father, may we be faithful in what you have called us to do now, the proclamation of forgiveness. Father, the paradox of the story, that the tares can become wheat through faith in Christ. Father, for those here this morning who have not placed their faith in Christ, may the reality of future judgment weigh heavily upon them. Father, it is not our place to go uproot the tares now. But that day is coming. Father, I pray that they would seek refuge in Christ, find forgiveness in Christ. Father, we pray that our hearts would be set on these things, that our desire would be for the enthronement and the glory of Christ as He returns in glory, that we will anticipate and love that day. And may we go forward now with hope that that day will certainly come. May it encourage us in this week. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.